You're a wise man, Jack. You know why? Because you didn't ask how old are you to any of the women. I'll just tell you my wife's age. I'm proud of it. She's 19 again. Turn to Daniel 1, please. Daniel chapter 1. For those of you that have known me for 30 years or less, you know that I don't really speak an awful lot on prophecy. I used to like to listen to Rob Lindstedt, Dr. Lindstedt, when he would come down to Miami for a conference on prophecy back in the 70s, and I was a new believer. And it puts you in a hard place. You know, the ten horns are the common market because there are 10 countries, and then when he comes back 5 years later, there's only 9, and so then you have a problem. And then I stay away from prophecy as far as unless it's told in the New Testament by the Lord that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah spoke of or something to that effect. I always like to look and learn spiritual principles from those books, though. There's always that. For instance, let me ask you a question, and we'll get on to this. Was God, through Daniel, trying to give Nebuchadnezzar a history lesson so he would know how to be a good king? That's all he was doing? That's what he was doing? Well, he was revealing to him what his kingdom was like, but I don't know whether or not that had any impact on him. My point is this. I didn't mean to set anybody up, Larry. I'm sorry. But he was dealing with them on a spiritual level. We have to understand that. In other words, he was getting them to where he would end up proclaiming that now I know that thou art the Most High God. You raise up nations, you take them down, and to get him to worship him. Now, the reason I say that to you is if we were to look at the book of Daniel and say, let's look at it in the sense of forget the prophecy, forget all that. Let's look at it and see, does it teach spiritual principles? I believe you'll find this, and I wrote this down years ago, so I hope I can grab it again. In chapters 1 through 6, God is showing what he's doing in the world. What is God doing in the world? Bear with me, I'll explain that. In chapters 7 through 12, he explains how he will do it in the world. Now, let me run that by you just for a moment. In Daniel chapter 1, he shows that God is going to work in the world by preparing the heart. How does God work? He starts and he prepares the heart. That's God. That's what God. What does a person have that God possibly could need? Does he need cattle? Does he need sheep? Does he need gold? No, he said through the minor prophet, the gold in the hills is mine. The animals on the hills are mine. He created everything, and he is the creator and the owner of everything. But what does he want? He wants the heart of man. And so in chapter 1, what the whole lesson is, it's all about God saying, the first thing I'm going to do in the world is I'm going to deal with the human heart. That's the key. Then in chapter 2, he gives Nebuchadnezzar and through Daniel a picture of how he's going to work. What does he do? He destroys kingdoms. I didn't mean to do this, but I hope it's a blessing to you. He gives them the great image, right? The head of gold and you know what I mean? And the kingdoms. And then there's a rock that comes down and it smashes that to dust. and the wind blows it away to where there's only the rock not made with hands, and then that fills the whole earth. True? Is that biblical? Does that teach a biblical lesson? The kingdoms of men, listen, as beautiful in those pictures as they may be, are in us. Jesus destroys them. He destroys them. He makes a little bit of chaos sometimes, just dust everywhere, and you can imagine the chaos when the rock destroys them and pulverizes them, and then the wind blows them away. What is the wind a picture of? Spirit of God. What is left? The rock not made with hands that grows and grows and fills the whole earth. Okay. Listen, I'm not stretching this. I'm just trying to show you something. How do you grow spiritually? The Lord deals with the heart. He gets the heart. And then He comes along with the Word and the Spirit of God, and He destroys the kingdoms. And he just blows them apart to where all of a sudden you realize, you know, there's only one that really matters. And you're growing and you're growing and growing. And the image of Christ is taking over. And it's just the way He works. I know that's a stretch for some who will argue with me, but that's okay. Chapter 3, what does He do? He gives a revelation of Christ in a trial. How's God going to work in the world? He gives a revelation of the Lord Jesus in a trial. Those three young boys go into that fiery furnace. And when they look in, they say, wasn't there just one? How come there's... He's not alone in there anymore. There's one like unto the Son of Man in there with them, and they're just strolling around fellowshipping in the fire. Trials never hurt a believer. They only make them better. And that, what does Peter say in his epistle? Think it not strange. When that glory, when that trial falls upon you, then the Spirit of God and glory will fall upon you. And that's when you really learn to fellowship with the Lord the most and the best, right? Anyway, I won't take up any more time. That'll just all derail you. It takes a whole message for that, and I really don't want to spend a whole message. But it is interesting. It is interesting the way He works. Because when you get to chapter 4, what do you have? Nebuchadnezzar standing, looking at the Most High God, worshiping and praising Him. You have evangelism accepted. And then in chapter 5, you have Belshazzar, and he doesn't accept it. He rejects evangelism and falls under the judgment of God. Can you see how the overall picture just keeps moving? It's how He's working in the world. Evangelism goes out. Some accept it. Some believe it. They're changed. They get to stand like God intended man to stand and look to the heavens and praise and worship God. And when it's rejected, there's judgment coming. You just move from one chapter to the other, and then you start to keep going, and you find out, how is He going to get it done? Daniel has a great chapter on prayer. That's one of the way he does it. He has a great chapter on the Word of God and future prophecy. That's the way he's going to do it in the world. And so you can look at each one of these chapters, and you can just sit back and say, well, look, that's how God's doing it. I can see a lesson. Now, I tell you that because in Daniel chapter 1, he starts with the heart. God starts with the heart. God wants your heart. The heart is the key. The heart is the key. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a large host and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, He delivered them into thine hands. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout a whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is complete towards Him, is perfect towards Him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." And what he's simply saying is God is looking through the whole earth continually for those whose hearts are perfect before Him. That's what it is all about, having a perfect heart. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. You'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and verse 14 that the prophet said, Saul, the nation has been taken away from you because you have not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Saul, it says three or four times, just wouldn't obey the commandment of the Lord. You refuse to obey the commandment of the Lord. But then it says this, and he's given it to another, a man after my own heart, a man after God's own heart. God desires the heart. That's the real you, the sincere you, the whole emotion and thought and the invisible you. We always say man is just a body. No, man's not just a body. Man's a living soul with a spirit, and it's housed in a body. The body is the least. It's the soul and the spirit that really matters. And we might not even divide those in those sections if you want to take that stance. But in verse 8, we saw this. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now let's take a look and just take a really quick reading, and then we'll come back and pull some things out to look at it in a different way. Chapter 1, verse 1. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Now you have to highlight that. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. The Lord is sovereign over the nations. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoway he would. It's like a river, it says. He just turns it. So Daniel apparently really understood that God is sovereign. Now, I'm not getting up here to tell you that means you don't have a choice and you don't have a will. There is volition. You do have a choice and you do make choices. Daniel made a choice. But listen, what he is saying is that whatever happens in your life first has to be filtered through the sovereign character of who God is. He's above all and over all. And that's what gives Daniel and his friends a foundation and a footing to where they didn't have to fall apart. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, said there's three main characteristics of God that every believer has to really get a hold of. One is this, that God is wise, and God being wise knows what's best for you. Number two, God is sovereign. No, God is love, and he wants what's best with you. But it would be futile if he knew what was best and wanted what was best and couldn't do it. So the third one is sovereignty. That means he's above all and over all. And listen, he can do what is needed in your life. So when we go through the experiences of life, and this is easier to preach about than to live, I know. You know, physician, heal yourself. I shared that this morning. But what you find is this, that when it happens, you've got to say, okay, God loves me. He wants what's best for me. God knows me. It is what's best for me. And God's powerful because he'll either get me through this or provide something to take care of the problem. But to God be the glory, and let him do it and let him have his way. And so the Lord gave, by the way, it says here that the Lord gave a king. In verse 9, it says, now God brought Daniel into favor. That means he gave Daniel favor. In verse 15, it says he gave his appearance fairer and fatter in flesh. In verse 17, God gave them resources for their calling, that is, knowledge and skill and learning. And if you read verse 21, it says Daniel continued even till the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. So God's a giver, and God can give you what you need. I have a little thing taped in the front of my Bible, and that's only because my memory, as I get older, starts to fail me. It's a terrible thing, getting old. It's rather inconvenient. You write more. I have more sticky notes in this Bible. It's a wide margin Bible, too, than I do have pages. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. But I'd cut this out. And it's a quote from Winston Churchill, of all things. It says, to each there comes in their lifetime a special moment when they are figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered a chance to do a very special thing. Unique to them, fitted to their talents, but what a tragedy if that moment finds them unprepared or unqualified for that which could have been it's their finest hour. When I got saved in 1972, there was a man who was my boss for a year from 71 to 72. Well, his name was Wendell. He was my boss for a year. He was a Christian. When he had heard that I became a Christian, he came up to me one morning and thanked me and hugged me. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "John, I want to tell you something." He said, "God was calling me years ago to be a missionary on the mission field, and I said no." And he started crying. And he said, "He hasn't asked me to go back again. Warning." Now, don't get me wrong. God can call you at any time, whenever God wants. Just because you say no one time. But what he was saying was the same thing as Winston Churchill. Read your Bible. Let the Spirit of God prepare you. Let the Spirit of God teach you who God is. And then when God puts his hand on you, you will be able to be like Daniel and his three friends and be able to stand a fiery furnace, stand the lion's den, stand the pressure of going against the herd mentality, because there was only four of them. Where were all the rest of them? Because these four went against what they thought was right. And God is looking for that today. God is looking for people who will stand up for him, and because they know him, and stand up to the pressure and not fall into the things of the world. I believe that with my whole heart. Now, so the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with a part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the house of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And we read that and we say, well, big deal, what is that? Behind every act, whether obedient or disobedient, is a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. And listen how marvelously gracious God is. When the two are battling, Jehoiakim, right, and Nebuchadnezzar, his people have to learn, they have to learn to be disciplined. So he allows the instruments and the things of his own house to be taken by the enemy and put in his house. You understand that? Now, my mom wouldn't have done that. She'd have smacked me across the lips and said, "Go get them." But God is a gracious God. You know what I'm saying? The same thing that when Paul, writing to Romans, said that because of you, the name of the Lord is blasphemed in the world. There's a spiritual battle. And there's a God up there who's fighting the God of this age, who's already judged, but he's giving him a career. And what's happening is, behind our obedience or disobedience is either a victory for the Lord or a victory for the enemy. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, the king's seed and of the princes. Now it shows you that there was a plan. A lot of kings, when they would take over another country, would destroy, kill everything. Just wipe out everybody. Everybody, except the very young, and make them slaves. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty smart. What Nebuchadnezzar said to Ashpenaz was, "Listen, you have my permission to go through and pull out certain types and groups of people. They have to be between 10 and maybe 20 years old, and they have to have certain qualifications and be brought into my use in my kingdom." So he tells them, what is he to look for? Number one, they were to have a social standing. They were to be from the right family, the king's seed and of the princes. They were to be children. That is, they had to have right ages. And that word in the Hebrew, I believe, if you look at it, is somewhere in their teenage years. In whom was no blemish, physical defect. well-favored. They had good looks, skill in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding. They were had the right intelligence and the right knowledge and the right data and the right education. I hope you realize that back then, only the prince's kids and the king's kids got taught. And they got taught by the teachers of that country or from the other countries that they would defeat and take those educated people to train their kids. And what he is saying is when we defeat them, you take those kids and we're going to bring them in here and use their brain and their education and their IQ and what they know. And has had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. That's the end of verse 5. In whom they might teach, that is, give the heathen education, the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, why would they do that? Because it was part of the enemy's plan to wipe out all of their, here we go, patriotism. Patriotism. And you do that by re-educating them and giving them the new tongue, the new language. They couldn't be faithful to their old patriotism. Put that in the back of your mind. And then he goes on to say, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine in which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of that there they might stand, that means serve, before the king. He was making them, number two, dependence on the state, on his kingship. Does that sound familiar? Are we striking any chords here in our mind? Do away with patriotism? Get them dependent on the government? And among these were children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names. So now he's going to give them Babylonian names, because the Jewish names that they were given all have to do with the Jewish God. The Babylonian names that they are given have to do with the Babylonian gods. So what are they doing here? They're trying to change their relationship to God. Oh, what's in a name anyway, right? So they have a plan, and this Babylonian plan is to sever these young people from all that they had in their past life. But Daniel said, you can give me the name, you can give me the food, you can give me the re-education, but I will not, when it comes to breaking the law of God, I will not break the law of God. And let me just say one thing too. I know this is awful hard to speak in one message because it's awful lot here. Daniel was a man of faith. He knew his God, and he knew his God was over the enemy. If Daniel lived today, he would not be popular. Because I want you to understand one thing. He was standing in front of the king. He had an audience with the king. He did so through Ashpenaz, but he doesn't ever get violent, rude, destructive. He doesn't say, I'm going to burn down where I'm staying. He doesn't say, we're going to picket. He doesn't say, let's do. He just says to Ashpenaz, now listen, go to the king and ask the king on our behalf, please, and see if the king will do this and do that and do this. Why? Because he was a man of faith. Beloved, we have forgotten when we obey God and we live by faith what we can do through prayer by our faith. You understand that? I was reading a book. I like to read biographies, and so on Kindle I was reading a book and it had about 12 biographies in it, and one of them was Moody and Ira Sankey, and they're forever linked, you know. They probably were buried together and will be raised together and be in heaven together. But Moody would just go around and preach at the beginning, and it wasn't very exciting. And so he thought, well, we got to get someone to stir them up. So He heard Ira sing, and after he got done singing, he went to him and he said, "Hey, I'd like you to take and travel with me and get the people stirred up so I could speak the word of God to them." He said, "No." He said, "I have a wife and kids." He said, "And a job." I said, "I have a business." And he said, "There's no way I can do that." And then the next thing that Ira said was, it took him only 6 months to pray me out of a job. And then he linked up with Moody because Moody had prayed his job and he lost his business and he started to pray. But we don't expect things like that anymore. We don't expect prayer to happen anymore. We really don't expect God to work. And we look at America and we think, oh my, and we look at our jobs and we look at our circumstances, you know, and I have a lot of dear friends, but I just don't agree with them. I just don't think we need to get on Facebook and call people perverts and things like that. And when they're president and all kinds of things, it's just wrong to me. It's wrong. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Yes, call it for what it is. Tell them what God's will is, but do so graciously. I mean, you look at it. Now watch. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You're telling me God can work in that situation? God does work in that situation. God always works in that situation. You know, I just got done studying the book of Galatians, and I really wanted to speak on that this morning. But somehow or another, I felt the Lord take that out of my mind and put this in there. And it really was an amazement to me as I was reading through there that, you know, it talks about walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but it never tells you how to walk in the Spirit. You ever notice that? It doesn't. And then it says, and if we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And we think, well, what is he saying there? It doesn't tell you how to do that either. And you start to wonder, what is going on here? Does it say to command? It doesn't command us. It commands us to be filled with the Spirit, but I mean, here's my point. We are never, ever commanded to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our life. You don't have to get on your knees, beg, will Holy Spirit work? Because here's the point. The Godhead, three in one, always want to work. They always do work. Hitherto does my Father work, and I, making himself equal with God, and they wanted to stone him. Well, let me put it to you this way. The Holy Spirit always works. It's the nature of God. We are only warned, are you ready for this one? Not to stop him from working. By grieving him, because he's a person. And by quenching him, because he's a consuming fire. You ever watch a fire? There was a show on TV yesterday, I don't know, I think it was on a special channel, about the major fire they just had a year or so ago out in California. It got a life of its own, and it just kept going. And they wanted to study it. And they were studying it, and they were talking about how this fire always wants to work. And it always looks for things to burn. And I thought, how marvelous in the scripture that the tongues of fire came down, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and God is a consuming fire. And what you find is this, the only thing we can do is grieve him and quench him. God just brings Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me in danger of my head to the king. And then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's your problem, buddy. You deal with it. That's the new Brower version. That was what they would say today. He said, no, prove thy servants, I beg you. 10 days, just give me 10 days. Let them give me pulse. It says in the King James, it means anything that grows from a seed. He became a vegetarian. a vegan, to eat and water to drink. And then let your countenance be looked up, let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and our countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servant. Huh? Pretty good. He came prepared with an alternative. Always do that. Have an alternative. Say, we don't like this because this. But if you'll do this, give us a test and see if it doesn't work out. And then you can judge between the two. Incredible how he is dealing with this. So he consented to them in this matter, and he proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Are you ready? Did something strike you when I read that verse? We live in a country of diet fads. There's one called the Daniel diet. That's what it's called. That's the diet. Let me tell you, if you do the Daniel diet, watch what it says, fatter and fairer in flesh than all the children which did fatter and fairer. It's not a diet. It was a spruce me up and make me healthy. And Melzar took away the portion of their meat and wine that they should drink, and he gave them pulse too. Oh, thanks, Daniel. You're really great. Now we got to be vegans. Now we don't have meat or wine. You really did. Thank you. And as for these four children, listen, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. Now, we don't have time today, but Daniel had a special enablement, which was visions and dreams. And when you study the scriptures, you'll find out that only certain people were able to understand visions and dreams. And visions and dreams are different. They're very different. Okay. I'm not going to go into that right now. Now, at the end of the days that the king said he should bring them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. Here's the final test. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. They were the godly minority, and they served the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. God gave him grace to go all the way to the end, to the next kingdom. Now, I want to share something with you that God made very evident to me. Daniel lived through being torn from his country, torn from his family. He lost his nation. They lost God's testimony because of the temple. He lost his family, his culture, his language, his freedom, his name. And if that's not enough, when Nebuchadnezzar goes, he gets a new king. My point, it is possible. It is very, very possible for us as Christians to live a godly testimony in any situation we live in. The situation isn't important. The circumstances aren't important. What's important is the condition of our hearts spiritually and where we're focused at. Now, let me let that sink in for a minute, because so many of us believers are running around trying to maintain America like it was in 1776, and all the freedoms and all the presidents were deists, and all the and the Senate, and look at this, and look how great it was in the 1900s. You know, I can remember in 1950 through the mid-60s going to church every Sunday. My mom would give us money to put in the offering, and everybody went. And then when I became a Christian and wrote in my Bible, oh my goodness. You can't write in that Bible, son. Listen, now they throw it on the ground and drive over it to show you how much contempt they have for it. Things have really changed. And we're trying to make America the proper circumstance to live under. Let's be honest, it's not so God can work. God can work God does work in every situation of human life and existence, and probably better the worse it is. When I was in Vietnam, I had been there a year. I was in a special unit in the Marine Corps. I was with the 1st Marine Division. I was 10 miles northwest of Da Nang in Happy Valley. It wasn't a very happy valley. So anyway, it was me, a lieutenant, another E4, and a staff sergeant. We lived in a bunker on the entrance to the base that we had made there. And we had to deal with Vietnamese coming on and off. We had to check their passes. We had to get them passes. We had to find false passes. We had to find enemies trying to sneak in with a pass. We had to do things. When our unit, our 1st Marines went out, we had to go out with we had two interpreters. We had to go out with the unit, because when we inevitably always did bomb and kill water buffalo, we had to talk to the chief, and we had to make sure they got American rice so that the chief could sell it and make his own money and not give it to the people free like we gave it to him for, like in every country. One of my interpreters, this old man, I worked with him for about 12 months. The last month when I was getting ready to go home, he came up to me and he said, "I'm going to see you again." I said, "I'm sorry, I'm not coming back to this place. There's no way I'm coming back there." I said that, and then this morning I asked my wife, "Will I ever get back to Vietnam? I want to go back and see what it's like." Anyway, he said, "I'll see you again." I said to him, "There's no way you're ever going to see me again." He said, "Yes, I am, because I'm praying for you." The day I got saved, the first thing that popped into my mind was, "I'm going to see that old rascal. He prayed me into heaven." Can you imagine that? "Prayed me into heaven. I'll see you again." Listen, we've got to get back on our focus. It doesn't matter if we're in Vietnam and there's a war going on. Listen, God still works. God still works. Just ask our missionary friends. They don't have the best. I mean, and yet God works. God is unhindered. He's encumbered here. You know why? Because we're encumbered. And so sometimes we have to be taken into captivity, like Jehoiakim did to Daniel and to the Israelites, because we got to get stripped away again and find out really what it's all about, what really is important in life. And it's you, Lord. You're the only thing that's important. You're the only one who's important. Because when you die, and you will die, what you have in your pocket now won't matter. What you wear on your body right now won't matter. What you have to drive home in won't matter. What you have in your house won't matter. What you're looking at for your basketball game won't matter. The only thing that matters is your relationship with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I really want to know my Lord, because I don't want to spend eternity with somebody I barely know. Amen? And He desires to work in your life and my life, and that's what He did in Daniel's life, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that's why He recorded it for us. But He put them in, listen, He put them in that situation for you and for me. He put you in your situation for someone else. Isn't that amazing? So you can share it. And you can give it to somebody. God's always working. He always works. Let Him work. Bow before Him. And just thank Him for loving you and doing the best in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together. Who is a God like unto Thee? We're thankful, Father, that You're not like us. You're not a man. Although Your Son came and became in our likeness, yet without sin. What humility to do Your will and to serve You and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, a cursed thing for us. Father, help us to keep our rudder straight. Help us to keep focused on You. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Even the psalmist said, "My feet and I will have slipped and I might have fallen." But then he went into the sanctuary and he saw their end. It's always good, Father, to go into Your presence, into the sanctuary. Oh, our Father, we thank You. We thank you for your undying love. You will not let us go. You will step in. You will intervene. You will correct. You will speak to us. But Father, we pray, we would rather have you speak to us through the Word of God. Speak to us, Lord. Give us a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this fellowship. We pray your blessing upon it. We thank you for the Bible study this evening. We pray your blessing upon it. Father, we just commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.